So we'll continue with our review questions. I believe, Mickey, you said you got through about question 7 last week. And again, we'll use these to kind of recapture our thoughts and discussions. Some of the questions I appreciated more. There's one of them I thought was interesting. I'll actually toss in some different review questions a little bit about some of this. But again, the whole point of review questions really kind of falls under 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the stirring of our mind. It's, again, we've a lot of things we've studied already in the life of Christ, but again, it's an opportunity to bring them back to the forefront of our mind, to think about them, make sure we kind of capture them, the ability to hopefully be able to share some of these things with others. All right, so we will dispense with the reading of the context because, again, we would have a lot to read before we get started, so we will, as it were, jump into the review questions. And again, last week covered 1 through 7. And dealing with John the Baptist, first of all, let me just, one of the questions I wanted to kind of talk about, when we think about Luke chapter 7, as we went through that chapter, there's really four scenarios. I use the word scenarios. Four situations in Luke chapter 7 that, to me, had a couple of different common themes to it. Well, first of all, what were the four things of Luke chapter 7? First of all, you have the centurion's servant. Number two, okay, the widow and her son that was raised from the dead. Number three, John the Baptist and his two disciples that he sent. And number four, the woman who came to Jesus while he died in the spirit. So fourth, again, as I use the word scenarios in Luke chapter 7, we talked about a couple of different themes that all four addressed. And what's perhaps the most important that all four addressed from one aspect or another? Faith. Yeah. We talked about the faith of the centurion. His faith that Jesus was able to do what? Right. And we talked about that he had faith in both the exousia and the dunamis of Jesus, which is what?
His power. He could do it. He didn't have to go there.
He had the power and he had the
authority.
Right. And so he recognized both. We talked about the widow of Nain that, again, after she saw, again, Jesus raise her son from the dead, no doubt she had every bit of evidence that she needed for her faith. And number three, we talk about John the Baptist. We talk about faith from one aspect.
Well, not seeing, but just hearing, for one.
Okay.
Because he just heard the reports.
Okay. But he sent two disciples. We talk about whether or not he sent them for his benefit or for his disciples' benefit. One or the other, we talk about the fact that as disciples, as Christians, do we need to go back and revisit the evidence for our faith? And whether it's for his disciples or for himself, again, and Jesus taught what as the two disciples came? The two disciples came to Jesus, said, John sent us, and Jesus said, go tell him what you've seen and heard. And again, you've seen the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and you heard what? The gospel preached to the poor. So again, we saw faith from both in all four perspectives. And the other thing we kind of talked about in regard to all four was the aspect of vision and perception in regards to the centurion. How did he see himself? Unworthy, whereas everybody else said to Jesus, he is worthy. We talked about the widow of Nain in terms of how did, again, she see Jesus after he had raised her son from the dead. Could he do all things? And we talked about, again, how did John the Baptist and, again, his disciples, how did they see themselves? Well, they saw themselves in terms of the need to, again, rebuild their faith. And we'll get to, again, this last point about the woman who came to see Jesus. But as we talk about the John the Baptist and his situation after, again, he told them, go tell them what you have seen and heard. He upbraided the cities in which most of his mighty works had done. Why did he do that?
They still didn't get it. they would not repent.
Do we ever in our lives today, are we more, you know, those that have all the advantages growing up and yet they squander them? And we're sometimes critical of, you have every advantage in life and yet you wasted it. Spiritually speaking, the cities around the Sea of Galilee, and those, do they have every advantage in terms of personally seeing? But they wasted the opportunity. Any other thoughts about that? I didn't hear what you had to say. Okay. All right. And number 9, what other city did Jesus compare with Capernaum?
Tyre and Sidon.
Okay, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. he said that, again, Sodom would have repented at the signs that Jesus had done. We then get to, again, that fourth scenario, and I found that to be so very interesting. And again, one of the things that, again, I learned it as we're going sequentially through things, and in my mind, again, I had missed this link. But just before, chronologically, we read about Jesus and this woman who anointed his feet, we read in Matthew chapter 11 of Jesus offering what? The invitation. And as I was studying this about this woman, you know, one of the questions I think was appropriate to ask, Jesus was invited to this Pharisee's house, but who invited this woman to come to Jesus? And the answer is, Jesus did. Jesus invited her when he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He had invited her. Interestingly enough, and again, I understand there is a point to be made about this. While Jesus was eating at the home of a Pharisee, what did a woman use to wash his feet? Out of that whole context, there's a lot of other questions I think are important. But regards to that question, what did she use to wash his feet? Her tears and her hair. And again, her hair representing her glory, her honor. And it was by her, again, washing his feet with her tears and her hair, what does that represent?
Great humility.
And what did Jesus then, as he's watching the Pharisee who's watching her do this, and he's all uncomfortable because the Pharisee said what to Jesus, thought to himself, if you knew
this,
what sort of person that she is who's touching him. So it was a very humbling thing to do, and again, Jesus pointed out to that Pharisee, here's what this woman has done. And had that Pharisee, even for, again, common courtesy at that time, had he extended that to Jesus? No. He hadn't greeted him, he hadn't kissed him, he hadn't, again, what did somebody who was a guest at your home, if you were to honor them and respect them, what did you do for their feet? You would have one of your household wash their feet. And he would not do that. And one of the things, again, I think, as we think about Luke chapter 7, as we think about all these examples of faith, again, what did the centurion have faith that Jesus would do?
Heal
his servant of a physical disease. What did this woman have faith that Jesus would do?
Forgive her sins.
Did she come with any request to be physically healed of anything? But Jesus said to her, your faith has made you well. Again, your faith has, again, brought this about. So again, we see her, and that's why I firmly believe, again, it was because she indeed was weary and heavy laden, and she understood the promise that I will give you rest. if you take his yoke upon you. Further journeying about Galilee, who was Mary Magdalene? What had Jesus done for her? Who was Mary Magdalene? Okay, a woman from Magdala, okay, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus visited there after the feeding of the 4,000. What do we know about her later on, chronologically?
Didn't she talk to
him? She was part, again, of went about during part of the ministry, but specifically?
She was a disciple of Jesus. She was a witness of the crucifixion.
Okay.
She was at the burial, and she was at the resurrection of Jesus.
Okay. So again, as we talk about at the end of his life, not only was she part of his ministry, and one of the things that was pointed out here in Luke chapter 8, in verses 1 through 3, that she and other women had done for Jesus. Provided for his support. For the sustenance that he needed. So yeah, actually she was part of his ministry, and again, she was a central figure at his crucifixion, at his burial, and after his resurrection. And served as a witness to the other disciples about his resurrection from the dead. And indeed, she had provided, again, the support and means for Jesus and his disciples. Regarding the blasphemous allegations that were brought against Jesus when he had cast out, again, a demon. To whom did the Pharisees attribute the power to cast out the demons? Beelzebub? And again, how did Jesus respond to that charge? Really, there were kind of three arguments. What were the three arguments or responses?
One was the kingdom is divided. How can it stand?
Okay. Like how house divided cannot stand.
All
right.
Well, the other one was.
By what authority do your sons do this?
Okay, the inconsistency of your sons who go about attempting to cast out demons. Why aren't you again claiming the same thing? And number three.
About the strong man.
Yes. Yeah, no one can do these things unless you first bind a strong man. Indicating if Jesus is casting out demons, what has he done? He's bound a strong man. And then I change it. What is the conclusion then Jesus draws from the fact of, again, his ability to cast out demons? If he is able to do these things, what has come upon you? The kingdom. Yeah. If this is happening, it's because the kingdom is nigh. And I think it's a very interesting conclusion to that point. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What's blasphemy? Just a good, simple definition.
To speak against.
To speak against. I think the words I hold on to are defiant irreverence. You know, again, which is to speak against, but to do so with, again, a very defiant, irreverent attitude. And again, to do it against the Holy Spirit, what are we doing? I mean, what's special about what's unique about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
His word.
He is the one who has revealed the will of God. And you're then rejecting that. You're speaking defiantly of what God has revealed. And again, we spent some time tying, again, this aspect of the sin that will not be forgiven, of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to the passages in both Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 about the sins that will not be forgiven. And how we can, again, prevent ourselves from ever reaching that point in our life. Finally, what are idle words? Okay. Useless. Just empty, vain. That there are, you know, those words in which we're just talking to be talking, sometimes, you know, we're aware of, you know, should we swear? Should we curse? And we know that, right? But what about just talking idly? Do we see the evil in that? sometimes we perhaps don't see that as clearly as we do cursing or lying. But again, the idle word, the word that's empty, useless, we need to use our words carefully. And part of, again, in the book of James, chapter 3, a sign of maturity is, again, controlling our tongue and not just speaking to be speaking. The book of Proverbs says the one who continues to talk, it's inevitable that sin will come. But we have to be careful about our idle words. As we seek about, again, the sign seekers, again, we talked about those who show us a sign, okay? And we've talked about the fact that, again, he had done many miracles already. But why will the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south condemn Jesus' generation in the judgment? What about the men of Nineveh?
They repented of the preaching of John.
And Jonah preached what? He preached the will of God. Well, what's unique about Jonah, and we contrasted Jonah with Jesus, because what about Jonah and his desire to preach there?
He didn't want to go.
And even when he did he actually want them to repent?
No.
But they did anyway, because again, he preached the will of God. What are the men of Nineveh going to do with those who heard the words and the preaching of Jesus? Who again, contrary to Jonah, Jesus chose to come. He wanted to come to earth and to preach and to teach. That's a contrast that we need to think about a little bit and appreciate. And then what about the Queen of the South, otherwise known as what?
Queen of Sheba,
who came to see Solomon. And she came to me to see two things. To hear his wisdom and to see his kingdom and wealth. And when we think about the nation of Israel, the reign of Solomon was, in terms of the grandness and the beauty and the splendor of the kingdom, that was its height. And she wanted to come see this. She was eager to seek, find out about that kingdom and to hear his wisdom. And again, how far did she come? A long way.
It says from the ends of the earth, whatever, how far that
is. Yeah.
Well, the map that I looked at said Sheba was in the general area of the southwest quadrant of the Arabian Peninsula, all the way down to the end of it.
It's a long ways.
Yeah.
Yeah, we think about the Ethiopian eunuch and how far he came, but the queen, she came a long way. Again, and this wasn't by jet airplane or by, you know, bus or coach. I mean, it would have, I'm sure, been by chariot or something like that, but still, it was a long way.
I just recall when we were discussing this that it was asked in the class, well, does that mean that the men of Nineveh or the Queen of Sheba will be saved and these people will be condemned? And the fact of the matter is that this is a simple comparison. These people, whom the Jews considered to be heathens, were more righteous than the people to whom he's speaking. That's not to say that they're all going to be saved. It just means that they did better than the people who ought to know better.
The queen had more of an appetite for truth and for wisdom than you do. The people of Nineveh had more of a conscience and a tender heart to respond to somebody who didn't want to preach to you the gospel, but Jesus did. Yeah, it's the contrast here. Absolutely.
You can add one more thing to that. Because Nineveh, when Jonah went and preached to them, even though he didn't want to, Jonah didn't do the same signs and miracles that Jesus had just done in front of them. And yet they still didn't believe.
Yeah, no, the people who Jesus preached and taught to had far more evidence to go on, and evidence that proves that he was the Messiah. So again, it's an interesting contrast. And let's bring this to us, right? How much effort do we go through to again hear the preaching of Jesus? Are we willing to put in that much work? Do we have the same appetite? And I think we need to, again, apply this to ourselves, that, you know, those Jews, they didn't take advantage of Jesus while he was there. Are we taking advantage of the opportunities before us? And I think we need to think about that, and I know I'm preaching to the choir now, as the expression goes. And one other thing about this section would Jesus talked about the unclean spirit when it leaves a man, and that if, again, it leaves and comes back and finds his house empty, what does he do?
Goes back in with more.
What's the point here?
Don't leave your house empty. In other words, because he did this, there was nothing to restrain the enemy from coming back in.
Yeah.
He should have filled it with the proper stuff. In this instance, he's saying you should have been spiritually filled.
And this thing that needs to be filled is right here, right?
Yeah.
Our hearts and our minds. Again, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the gospel. Be filled with the teaching. And again, that's where I always point it back to Ephesians and Colossians. Every time that Paul wrote to the churches there about to lay aside this and lay aside that, it was followed with and put on this and to put on that. There were put on right after the set aside. And again, three times Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, said to flee. And then every time he said to flee, he told him to pursue. Flee and pursue, set aside and put on. And again, how often do we see, and perhaps in our own lives, in the lives of our brethren, setting aside the things that need to be set aside, but then do we put on what we need to put on? And do you see ourselves, if we see our brethren struggle, because we've set aside what we should do, we've confessed, we came forward, we've repented, but that's the time that we've got to get hungry. And to use verse, we've got to get filled. And we've got to, again, flee and pursue. We've got to put on, and we've got to put off and put on. And again, many times, it's easier to perhaps just put off and to not put on. It's one thing if you're going to change your diet. Is it enough to stop eating the ding-dongs? But if you stop eating those, what do you need to do? And to use Rich, if you're going to clean out your pantry of the stuff that shouldn't be there, what do you need to do with your pantry? Fill it up with the things that you need to be eating. And again, I think that's what we need to do spiritually. And again, I think it's an easy point. It's hard to apply, though, isn't it? In terms of, again, the effort to be filled up. Christ then was told, as again, the city was filled and people were crowded around him, and somebody told him, who's outside? Your mother and your family? We already pointed out before this point in time, it's established in the Gospels, what were his family already beginning to think of him? Yeah, he's lost touch here. He's lost his senses a little bit, and they sent to have him come outside to see them. And when they said, your mother and your brothers are here to see you, again, what was his response?
These are my brothers.
Okay.
Obey the gospel.
Yeah. So what does that mean for you and I today?
Follow my brothers.
Well, I mean,
these are my brothers.
Does that excite you? Does that excite us to know? Does it intrigue us to know? We can be part of his family. We can be part of his closest members of the Lord's family.
Well, that's what the heirs and joint heirs are.
Yeah, we're joint heirs with Christ. Absolutely. If we're, Romans chapter 8, if we're led by the Spirit, if we're following those things that are his will, his Holy Spirit's revealed to us.
I think it also makes us living stones as well.
Yeah. So, but does that excite us to be part of his family? To know that, again, we are the dearest people to him. And so, again, what was Jesus' reply? Well, first of all, what was Jesus' reply to the woman who blessed his mother? Lynn, do you have that?
And he said that blessed are those who hear my word and obey it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And again, was he disrespecting his mother? No. But what's the most important thing to Jesus? The one who hears my words and does them. And again, when told that his mother and brothers were outside, again, he had told them, again, my mother and my brothers are those who do my will. Finally, when dining with a Pharisee, Jesus denounces a sect. Why was
the Pharisee who asked Jesus to dine with him, critical of him? What was the criticism of Jesus?
He didn't wash, and we pointed out, was this like surgeon's type of washing? You know, where they're really trying to scrub? No, but it was a ceremonial washing, and they were just shocked. He was shocked that Jesus didn't ceremoniously wash like the Pharisees had prescribed that you should do. How did Jesus respond? Yeah, so he started off with the hypocrisy. His first point was, you clean the outside, but you really need to clean the inside. What else did he go on? To me, there were 6 points, I think, that he made in the rest of that chapter of Luke chapter 11. Cleaning the outside of the cup and not the inside. Focusing on, and we talked about this, focusing on the tithing, but missing out on the foundational things, like in the case here of justice and the love of God. Or we talked about Matthew 23, where he says justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Number 3, loving the honor of men. He talked about choosing the cheap seats, looking to be seen by men, looking to be honored by men. Number 4, requiring others to do what you're unwilling to do, making other people do things, but you're not going to do them yourself. Number 5, repeating the sins of those who've gone before you. Again, saying, I wouldn't do those things, but again, not learning the examples of those who've gone before us. And number 6, to me, this is one of the perhaps the greatest, taking away what? The key of knowledge. And those were the criticisms of Jesus.
And I think the other part of that is they prevent other people from seeking it. And you know, it'd be bad enough if they did, but they hinder other people from seeking it.
Yeah, he talked in other places about being the stumbling blocks, right? Not only do you not enter in, but you're keeping other people out. And when you take away that key of knowledge, and again, throughout the history of mankind, there have been many who have taken away the key of knowledge. And today, in our country, here, in the pulpits across the world and across our country, do people take away the key of knowledge? We can't. And then again, if we want to bring this home to, again, our personal responsibility, we might have the key of knowledge sitting on a shelf, but are we neglecting the key of knowledge? We know it's available. The key is on our key ring, and we just don't use it. You know, again, the responsibility is ours now. And again, how many days go by in which we, again, don't use that key? Any other thoughts then about lesson number 8? Again, so many wonderful things from the faith of Luke chapter 7, the 4 lessons there. Look at the condemnation of the Pharisees. Anything else? What have I missed? All right. Well, let's go on to lesson 9. Luke chapter 12. We're going to be discussing this whole chapter. This is, to me, an exciting part. We're going to be dealing with, we're now in the last, maybe it's fair to say about the last third of his ministry about this point in time. But a lot of his teaching now, and a lot of his teaching was done with this tool called parables. And we're going to talk about what parables mean in just a little bit. But again, it was one of Jesus' favorite methods of teaching. And so we're going to get into a lot of his parables in lesson 9. And I'm excited to do that. There's a lot of great lessons there. But before we get started, let's go ahead and now read the context. We're not going to read the whole chapter at this point in time. But if I can get someone to read Luke chapter 12 and verses 1 through 12. Luke 12, 1 through 12. Jen?
In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
All right, so we talked about, again, towards the end of the last lesson about, again, Jesus being crowded about with so many people. We see here in Luke chapter 12, again, beginning with the situation where, I forget the words that you read from the ESV, I think it was, but in American Standard says, under these circumstances, how did it start off?
In the meantime.
In the meantime, which means, again, in this scenario, in this situation, in the meantime, or under these circumstances. And first of all, before we do that, let's go back to Matthew 16, and I want to read verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. We're going to tie this in. Who has that?
Matthew 16, 5 through 12. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000? Of the 5,000, and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000, of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
All right, and first of all, we'll make the point in just a moment. Would a Jew understand being cautious about leaven in the physical sense? Yeah. Is it perhaps natural for a Jew, when you hear "beware of the leaven," you're going to be thinking in physical terms, because again, were they responsible for again removing leaven out of their houses in certain situations? Yes. So we understand that, and they were confused about what Jesus had to say here. But again, under these circumstances, and I think the circumstances, or in the meantime, this situation is interesting. Because in Luke chapter 11, where did we leave things at the end of Luke chapter 11? Look at the last couple of verses. What's the situation in those last two verses? They become very hostile, okay? Things have been ratcheted up in terms of the hostility between the Pharisees and Jesus. And already they've begun to plot against him. The idea of, again, putting Jesus to death now is part of their conversation. This is already part of their scheme, part of their practice. And yet, while they're scheming and while they're thinking about this and they're so angry at him, what are they seeing? They're seeing multitudes of people thronging about him. So that, again, he can't even move about. Somebody, again, notice this, thousands. Could you imagine, again, if he were here in this building, how much, thousands of people, we'd have to use this property out back to hold thousands of people. All the communities are coming out to see him, and the scribes, the Pharisees and lawyers, they're just seething. And they're so angry. And so Jesus tones it down on them, right? And he began to say, notice again. So they're hostile, they're plotting. The people are thronging. But Jesus has something to say to his disciples. And he began saying to his disciples first, beware. Which again, we understand that. It means again to pay attention. We're teaching our young people how to drive. You need to beware of certain situations. I remember when I was teaching Sarah to drive, and we were heading down Avenue J, just on the other side of the freeway. And we saw a emergency vehicle coming the other way. And again, she had studied her book, and she goes, but there's a divided, you know, there's a median there, so I don't have to pull over. But I said, I didn't maybe use these words, but I'm like, beware, because there are places in which they could cut over if they see traffic ahead. It's, even if there is a median, I said, beware, still pull over. You know what happened? The emergency vehicle came through like a left turn thing and ended up coming down our side. The point being is that we understand this idea of beware. And again, as we grow up as kids, you know, early age, beware of the stove. We tell our children things to pay attention to be cautious about. And that's what he is telling his disciples. You need to be, I'm cautioning you about these things. Beware of the leaven, which he explains is what? First, for Matthew, the passage we read in Matthew, he clearly had to explain to them the leaven is their teaching, and their teaching is what? It's hypocrisy. Beware of, but here specifically, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he says, which is hypocrisy. Watch out for that. Watch out of hypocritical hearts. What is he warning them specifically? Why is he telling them about that? Because they could fall prey to hypocrisy. Did they?
Yes. Galatians 2.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, that word was used, right?
Yep.
Yeah. Paul had to confront Peter about his hypocrisy regarding the Gentiles.
I have a student, and all day long, she looks for everything wrong that everybody else is doing, while she is simultaneously breaking three or four rules herself. It's just the exact same.
Yeah. But Jesus, again, knowing the hearts of men, knowing how, did he know how his disciples loved him? Did he know that they, you know, believed in him to the extent that they could? Did they? Well, he chose them, right? But he still needed to warn them. Be careful about this leavening agent called hypocrisy. And we pointed out again that to a Jew, this idea of leaven would be offensive anyway.
But you also have to consider, you know, and this is something that, you know, we teach our kids, that the Jews, his disciples, Jesus' disciples had grown up that the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these were the elders, these were the leaders of their people. So these were the people they were supposed to be looking to. And so Jesus needed to warn them so that they would see that these people were not the ones to follow, because they had failed in the mission of what they were supposed to be doing. And it was in order for him to be able to teach his disciples to stand on their own once he was gone, he had to show them and warn them. And it's just like we have to warn, you know, teach our kids, you know, there's people out there that have authority in this world that because of their position, yeah, you have to give them respect for their job. That doesn't mean that they're the people to model yourself after. Right.
So they're hypocritical about that. But what is the nature of hypocrisy he's warning them about here is what? You know, if Richard's a hypocrite, will it just stay with Richard? What happens to it? The point of leaven is what? It spreads. It permeates, and again, those who bake, if you take the bowl of flour and you put the leaven in it, does it just sit there? The effect of the leaven does what?
Spreads.
it spreads. And do you have to do anything to it to spread it? It will do it on its own, right? What's the only way to keep leaven out of from spreading within the dough? It can't go in there in the first place, right? And you have to somehow, you have to get it out. And we think about what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5 about, again, the leaven of sin within the church. What did they need to do?
Purge.
They've got to get it out. They've got to purge it out.
The leaven of love.
Yeah, that speaks to the nature of leaven. And again, what is the nature of hypocrisy? It will spread. And we think, well, okay, I'm being hypocritical, it won't spread. It will spread today just like it spread then. The challenge is for you and I to, again, to keep it out, to not even let it get a hold. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. We see that, again, and we talked about this back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount about, again, things that influence, and leaven is one of those influencing things, and leaven is used to indicate, you know, things that are evil that spread. But in Matthew 13:33, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven." So leaven itself is kind of like, it's not good or bad, it's what's in it, okay? But in this case, again, he's specifically speaking about hypocrisy and how that, again, if left unchecked, you allow within this congregation hypocrisy to begin to take root, it will spread.
And if we look back again to Galatians 2,
yes,
and we look at the, for before the serpent came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy.
Right. It spread.
Yeah.
Especially, again, someone like Peter, someone who's looked up to, someone who's respected. Again, those, you know, we've seen it within the church in which those who are respected, if they're hypocritical, again, people will know it. People will see, and that will spread. It doesn't take a lot. It's not like you have to work at leavening the lump of dough. It will happen. Galatians chapter 5. And I had thought about Galatians 2, and I'm glad you brought that up, Richard. It needs to go in the notes. But Galatians chapter 5, if I can get someone to read verses 7 through 9. Richard?
All right. Galatians 5, 7 through 9. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
What, you know, in this case, the leaven caused what to happen? Go back to verse 7.
They were going well, but now they're not obeying the truth because somebody spoke something else.
Right, and this whole aspect you pointed out in terms of the hypocrisy of dealing with Gentiles in a different way than what was being taught, teaching people to go back to the law.
This is the one where verse 4 says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace." That's what they've been teaching. As a matter of fact, that was the thrust of the letter to the Galatians, was to stay away from these Judaizing teachers.
Right. So how desperate should we get the leaven out of our own lives? How urgent is that? And in regard to the church, it has to be stopped. It has to be purged. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, again, we're on the theme here of Galatians, but this whole book kind of deals with leaven and false teaching. And Paul's attitude in verse 5 was what?
Give place, you burn out.
You can't even let the leaven get into the bowl.
Acts 5.
Okay.
Ananias is the fire.
Yeah.
Instantly gone.
Yeah, that type of hypocrisy was spread, wasn't it?
And again, God made sure that came to a halt. So again, we'll talk a little bit more about the leaven of the Pharisees, and to understand that at the heart of hypocrisy is the mindset that what I am on the inside will not be found out. It's kind of like we talk about hypocrisy. It means to what? To play a part. And somehow we think that what is behind the mask won't be known. But Jesus says, trust me, everything will be known. And that is at the heart of hypocrisy. It's thinking that my thoughts, my actions that are inconsistent won't be known and won't be found out. So we'll begin our study there next week, Lord willing, in Luke chapter 3. No, chapter 12. I don't know where 3 came from.